Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter number 1 this morning, you would stand for the reading of God's Word. In the Gospel of Mark chapter number 1. Going to begin reading this morning in verse number 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 14. The Scripture says, "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.' Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway," or immediately, "they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him." This passage of Scripture this morning, fair, and looking at, just to give you this thought before we pray and you're seated, that in the Gospel of Matthew, this event, this account would take many, many verses. And so what is included in here, I'm going to try to follow Mark's pattern, as I promised when we began this book, after much introduction and much getting through the introduction of Jesus and John the Baptist in these early parts, I am now going to try my hardest to go along at a little faster pace through this book that is the newspaper edition of the gospel, if you will. It is the blurb gospel, if to use that modern terminology, to blurb something, or to just say a bit about something, a big event summarized in a paragraph or a sentence, and this is what the Gospel of Mark is. And so there's a lot entailed here, but this morning, God helping me, I'm going to preach on Jesus' method for effective gospel ministry. The Jesus method for effective gospel ministry. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you that this is the day which the Lord hath made, as the psalmist said, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." Lord, I pray that as we begin this week, we would begin with our hearts and minds totally focused on the things of God. And I pray that when we meet here as we are right now, I pray that we would be all here. That our minds would be here, not somewhere else. That our hearts would be here and not somewhere else. That we would be ready hearers of the Word. That just as I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit and allow me to proclaim the words of truth, I pray that every believer right now would just whisper a prayer in their heart, "Lord, help me to be a Spirit-filled listener to the Word of the living God. That I might have meat to eat. That I might have bread. That I might have the milk of the Word that is required." Jesus, I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Jesus method for effective gospel ministry. Now, if you're in tune at all with what goes on in the Christian world around us, you will understand that there is a lot of talk about ministry models or methods for doing ministry. And as you know, we have been told that it's the 21st century, that the methods of ministry must change because times have changed and people have changed. and life is different. And though there is some truth to that in the sense that we may wear different clothes than they did in Bible times, and we may have electricity and buildings, and we may have a sound system, there are things that we could say have changed. The pace of life may have changed in that sense, but at the core, mankind has not changed. There is nothing new under the sun. Man is the same as he was back in the beginning. From the fall until now, man is sinful, and man desires to live in his flesh by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is just the facts. All right? It is just how it is, if you will. And though there may be things that I would not be opposed to, and so when I say this, I don't want you to think I'm being archaic, in that methodology. If people are talking about whether you use lights or whether you have air conditioning or whether you have heat or even, what kind of clothes necessarily you wear, we don't wear long robes, we wear different types of modern clothes. Those kind of things, I can see people talking about we're a little different than they were back then. But at the root of ministry, it's not buildings, it's not lights, it's not air conditioning, it's not whether or not we wear robes like those that were in the Middle East or those sometimes still in Arab places that in Arab countries where they still wear long garments, or even in places like India and Asia where they would wear similar garments to the days of Christ. But there is an essence of ministry that should not change. There is a method of ministry that should not change. To look to the Scriptures and to read about Jesus and to teach about Jesus and to proclaim that you are in love with Jesus and desire to do His will, and then to ignore the method of ministry that Jesus has laid out, is a grave error. In the day we live in, there is all types of methods for ministry that people think will be effective in reaching the modern generation. They want lights. They want smoke. They want mirrors, if you will. They want it to be fancy. They want it to be impressive. They want to, if you will, woo people into the kingdom by their next best and greatest. And yet, is that really what builds solid Christians? Is that really what sustains believers in their times of deepest, darkest need? The fact that there is smoke coming from the stage at church? Is that really what will hold your faith together when you know, hey, our church is the hippest, coolest church around? Again, I'm not anti-technology. I'm not anti all things that are modern. We all are a part of the modern culture, and we all use things. And God says everything that is under the sun is vain, in the sense that we need to use all things for God's glory and for His purposes, rather than to find an end in themselves. We are to find the end that is all things are to be used for the glory and honor of Jesus. But think about it. In your time of greatest need, is it going to be the show of religion that impacts your life? Or will it be the truth of God that impacts your life? What is it about Jesus' method of ministry? There's a few things that I want to bring out this morning, and I want to say one word would be, it's simple. It's basic. It doesn't get too complex. It's focused on a few things, and that's it. That's what's most important. I read it in a book one time called Simple Church, that everything breeds or leads towards complexity. Everything grows from simple to complex. Family life grows from simple to complex. Work life grows from simple to complex as you go over time. And in the ministry, in church life, sometimes things go from simple. We do a few basic things, and this is what the gospel's about. This is what God's ministry is about. And then we complicate it with all kinds of extras that really are taking away from rather than adding to the effect we desire in ministry. So what are some things that are laid out in this passage of Scripture about Jesus' method for effective ministry? Say, well, I'm not in the ministry, so I'm just going to tune out right here. I want you to know something. You are in the ministry. Pastors are given to equip the saints or to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. You're in the ministry if you're a believer this morning. You have been called. You have been chosen for this task of doing the work of the ministry. And yes, there is distinct roles that pastors may have or elders may have, but there are distinct roles that believers have that are in the church serving as well. So if we come to this passage of Scripture, it begins with, now after that. I think it's important that we read at least the two verses before it. Last week we looked at the temptation or the trial or the testing of Jesus. It says, and immediately in verse 12, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. And after that, now after that, that event, Jesus begins this ministry in Galilee. This is an important time in the life and ministry of Jesus. He had just spent 40 days fasting, praying, being alone with the Father in the wilderness, angels ministering unto him, and yet he was in the barren wilderness, the difficult time of testing and trial, and he was there tempted of Satan, allowed of the Father to test him and to try him. And one thing it did is it revealed that he has authority over Satan. He has authority over evil. And God, by the way, gives us His Spirit, and He wants us to resist Satan. He wants us to flee youthful lust. He wants us to rest in His authority over the God of this world. And He wants us to live lives that are filled with holiness. I think one of the things that we learned last week was that one of the purposes in being tempted or being tried or tested was for purification. Was to take out the dross in our life, to deal with this in a way that it exposes our sin that we need to repent of. It exposes the lacking areas in our life, maybe that we are weak in, that God wants to bring to light. He wants to bring to the surface so that He can remove it from our lives so that we can be set apart, made more holy for the work of the ministry, which would bring, this isn't one of the points, it's just a reflection from last week, it would bring one of the methods of Jesus' ministry is that His ministry is to be for people that are set apart holy for Him. Holiness should matter. That's an old-fashioned word, I know, but it's still biblical. God's people are to be known for holiness. God's people are to be known from fleeing temptation. They're to be known for living lives, seeking to live lives of righteousness. Right? There should be a distinction between those who are Christians and those who are not. To put it simply, that's one of the things God requires for faithful ministry, for faithful gospel service, for effective strategic ministry in the kingdom of God. It requires us to live lives that are separated unto God. What fellowship hath light with darkness? It doesn't work. Oil and water don't mix. So this is important as we understand the life and work and ministry of the gospel. It's Jesus that sets the standard, not me. It's not you that sets the standard. It's not me that chooses the method of ministry. It's the Lord. It's not you that chooses the method. It's the Lord. We need to go to God's Word as a congregation and say, what saith the Scriptures? What saith Jesus? What does He desire for us in this church and for our lives? What is His model that He lays out? What are His directives that He gives to us to follow? And that's what I believe the passage of Scripture, amongst other things, lays out for us. Now, there's so many things, I'll just tell you before we go along, there's so many things I'd like to bring out about Simon and Andrew and who they are, where they're from, and also the sons of Zebedee, called also the sons of thunder, James and John. And there's so much backstory to this, but if I try to do that, we will not get through. So you'll just have to look it up for yourselves and understand there is more to the story. There's a little bio information in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, as well as in the Gospel of Luke. But for today, we're just going to look at what's here. What did Jesus' model for effective ministry include? Well, I think if there was one key word that we find here in the beginning, in verse 14, is that biblical ministry, effective ministry, true gospel ministry, is based on preaching. Preaching. Say, well, that just doesn't include me. Well, in a sense, it doesn't, and in a sense, it does. Not everyone is called to be a preacher of the gospel in the sense that they are pastors or evangelists and to go out proclaiming the gospel in a public sense, if you will, from the pulpit, ministering to the flock of God. Not everyone is gifted by the Spirit of God to do that. Not everyone is called to do that work. And indeed, the calling of these men, He is calling them to that work. They are the apostles, the first apostles that are called into the work of the ministry. But I want you to not lose the sight of the fact that God has called every believer to be proclaimers, preachers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play, in your family, you are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's what every believer is supposed to do. So if you'll understand, take the application. Yes, there's an understanding of the preacher of the Word of God, the pastors, if you will. But there's also a responsibility that I have to proclaim the Word of God. It doesn't mean you have to stand up before the people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But you can proclaim the Word nonetheless, sitting across the table at lunch with someone at a restaurant or in the break room or at a coffee shop. And you proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is required. But specifically in His calling of the men of God, His calling of the apostles, preaching was Jesus' method. Now, I know today this is one of the methods that is downplayed. Hey, enough of this preaching stuff. People in our generation are into dialogue, not monologue. I've read that and heard that too many times. Enough to make me want to vomit. Because I see in Scripture the clear admonition that they even said then it was considered foolishness, and yet it was the power of God unto salvation. Preaching even then was not considered the most effective or seductive form of ministry to woo people. It wasn't meant to do that. It was meant to proclaim something. To preach is to proclaim. It is like a herald who would proclaim the way of the king. Behold, the king is coming. Behold, the king is coming. That's what a herald does. That's what a preacher would do. He would stand up and lift up his voice like a trumpet and declare the word of the Lord. Now, I know that that's, again, not the method of choice for many today in ministry. They would say, you know, we just need to have more of a rap session with the people. We just need to just connect in that way. And I just want to say this. I believe in connecting with people in a teaching manner. I believe in being at a place where you are, if you will, approachable, and there can be a dialogue rather than monologue. But that does not replace the preaching. Oftentimes that would be in response to the preaching. There would be it would create discussion. And you see that in the life and ministry of Jesus. He would preach the Word of God, but much of His teaching was done in response to questions that were asked of Him as He walked by the way, as He sat down for a meal. People would come to Him and they would have dialogue. But when He stood up and preached to the great congregation or the multitudes on the side of the hill, he wasn't having dialogue. He was proclaiming the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must have preaching of the Word of God, and I do believe, we'll see later on, that there needs to be that one-on-one relationship or that discipleship relationship with people, but it does not replace preaching. It is added along with it. So true, effective gospel ministry or biblical ministry must include the simplicity of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Dare I say, if it doesn't include the preaching of the Word, it's not true gospel ministry in the sense of for a church. Even what about for other ministries? How about ministries of helps? How about ministering to orphans? Should those things be done? I say absolutely. Should they be done at the expense of the gospel? Absolutely not. Should they be done apart from the proclamation of the gospel? Absolutely not. To give someone food and water without the good news of the water that is living water that people will live forever on is to neglect their most important need. So preaching is required for biblical ministry. But see, let's look at this scripture and I want to show you some things about the ministry of preaching. First of all, preaching requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. It says in verse number 14, "Now after that, John was put into prison." Now why I bring this up, that preaching requires sacrifice, is because the very reason John is in prison is because he wouldn't shut up. If you study the rest of this account, and we will get to his death in chapter 6, but if you study the other Gospels and you look in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 23, you see the account of his being put into prison. You understand the reason he was put into prison is because people didn't like his message and they put him in prison to shut him up. And even when he stood before the leaders, he wouldn't shut his mouth because it was his call to ministry was to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Say, well, why would good news be offensive? We'll see that in just a minute. But the main reason is because to get to the good news, you have to expose the bad. True preaching of the gospel does that. So, preaching requires sacrifice. If you set out, and some of you may be sensing the call or the burden for ministry as a preacher of the Word of God, just understand this, it will require sacrifice. At times, it could require sacrifice even of your life, standing for the gospel, as we read about martyrs throughout the world, even to this day, that for proclaiming the truth of the gospel, even in a small house meeting in China or in some underground church in Vietnam, there are people being martyred for the faith for proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. That's sacrifice. They must have a commitment to sacrifice if they are going to proclaim the gospel. Now, you and I most likely have never even been close to suffering anything like that. And yet, it will require sacrifice because there will be times when you will be despised. You will be rejected. You will be cast off. You will be mocked. Even as a preacher of the Word of God, sometimes by other Christian people that think that mode is outmoded, and you need to just change the way you do things if you're going to reach this generation. And I just have this belief that it is not me who's going to change a generation. It is the power of God through His Word and by His Spirit that will change a generation of people. And all that is required of me is to stand up and proclaim faithfully what the Word of God says. That's the same with you. When you're seeking to be a bold witness for Christ, you don't have to worry about whether you can be convincing enough or not. Now, I think you should seek to be winsome and caring in your personality and not try to offend people by who you are. That's not what it means to have the gospel be offensive. The gospel's offensive because of the truth that it contains. You don't have to be offensive. You don't have to walk up to somebody you think needs the gospel and start ripping into them. You need to go to everyone, everywhere, because everyone needs the gospel. And until you find out that they already know the gospel, they need it. And you go with a loving spirit, with a heart to want to reach them. And yet when the point is made, when somebody asks you the question about is their sin acceptable, and you have to give them the straightforward answer, no, it is not. Or when you begin to confront things after the conversation goes on that reveal the fact that they have broken God's law and it condemns. And they need the grace of God, just like you needed it. So require sacrifice. You say, I'm afraid I'll lose friends. John lost some friends. Jesus lost a few friends along the way. Is the sacrifice for the gospel worth it? John thought it was worth it so much that he was willing, even unto the point where his head was offered up on a charger, he wouldn't back down from the truth of the message of the gospel. It was worth dying for. I would say this, it's also worth living for. And it needs to be more on the forefront of our mind. The gospel proclamation or the preaching of the gospel not only requires sacrifice, but it requires action. It requires action. This is simple, I know. But it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus went from where he was at. His early part of the ministry after being baptized was not in Galilee. I believe reading from the account in John chapter 1, he had already met Simon and Andrew, as well as James and John. But here, he leaves from where he's at, and he goes to the Galilee region. And I think that the action is this, is that we have to move. We have to move out for the sake of the gospel. Once you've witnessed to everybody in your house, you need somebody new. Let me put it that way. And guess what? There's people everywhere in need of the gospel. There's people at Safeway when you're going through the checkout line. There's people that you can help that are by the side of the road, broke down. There are people that you can minister to at Starbucks when you have the Bible open and you're sitting there studying and reading and somebody says, "What's that?" Well, come on over, I'll show you. You take time to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. It requires action. We can't go from door to door and from house to house proclaiming the gospel without going, without action. Some may dream of being a great athlete. I dream about being fit in 2011. And guess what? It's January 23rd. And yesterday, for the first time, I actually exercised. The Olympics are not in sight, let me put it that way. Why? Because to be fit in 2011 requires action, doesn't it? It requires putting feet to your words. And I believe that the effective proclamation of the gospel ministry requires action on the part, not just of the preacher standing behind a pulpit, but of every believer sitting in the pew. There is a requirement for you to get up and to be a people of action on purpose for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Taking initiative to say, I'm going to seek today to tell one person about Jesus. I'm going to seek today to at least hand somebody an invitation to church to say, you might want to come sometime. We'd love to have you. I mean, to take some form of action. To get on the phone to call somebody you know who may be discouraged is a form of action in getting out the gospel. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, just one page over from Mark, it says in verse number 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me He has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. And then he says this, go ye. Therefore, who's the ye? I know it's Old English, but it's plural. It means all of you. Of course, we're speaking to the apostles and those that were gathered, what I believe is the nucleus of the first church. The Bible says they set first the apostles in the foundation, himself being the cornerstone in 1 Corinthians. And here, before he ascends up into heaven, what are his last words? Go ye therefore. Take action! The Great Commission does not get accomplished sitting at home. Now, part of it might be able to. You're sending out gospel tracts on the internet. But that does not excuse the action of going to real people that are next to you. You have to actually confront. It can be part of the task, but not the complete task. It says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Preaching requires sacrifice. It requires action. We must take action. And it requires immediacy. The word immediately or straightway is used 40 plus times in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, immediately, immediately. About 12 times, I think, to my best recollection, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is on the move. He's taking action and he's not waiting. Well, one day, I plan to exercise. Now, when should it be? Now! One day, I plan on being a witness. When I've taken 3 years of theology, when I feel rooted and grounded enough that I could give a dissertation, then I will open my mouth boldly. No, 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 no. As a believer, even those that are young in the faith, think of the woman at the well of Samaria. Jesus went out of his way and he met the woman at the well of Samaria and he said, I will give you water to drink of that you'll never thirst again. And what happened after she took up that water? She went everywhere in the city telling everyone what Jesus had done for her. She didn't have a theology degree. She didn't have a Bible diploma. She didn't even have years of seasoning. She just knew Jesus changed her life and that was enough. And she took immediate action to respond to the duty of telling others the good news. This is the call for all of us. Preaching or proclaiming requires it. Verse number 15 says, after Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is immediate action required. It's interesting, it says the time is fulfilled. This is not chronos. This is not clock time. This isn't one tick after the other and now it's time, it's fulfilled, so now we start this. This comes from a different word in the Greek. Kairos. I'll read to you what the definition is. Because it's important in understanding what this means in this passage regarding the kingdom of God. Kairos is a noun meaning season, opportune time. It is not merely a succession of minutes, which is chronos or chronological, like that same root word, but a period of opportunity. Like, now is the accepted time. This is the time. This is the opportunity. It says there is really no English equivalent to the word kairos, appropriate or opportune time. which when used is translated often seasons, times at which certain foreordained events take place. It is a fit time. It is a proper season, generally equivalent to opportunity or occasion. Does this ring a bell with any opportunities for preaching the gospel that God may bring in your life? You ask the Lord, Lord, give me opportunity. Lord, open up opportunities for me to witness. And sometimes it's like the sky parts and there is that person sitting there and the Spirit of God says, you need to witness to them. This is the appointed time. Not 10 minutes from now. Now is the appointed time. It's a definitive time. As in, the appointed time of our death. It's definitive. We need immediacy in the gospel ministry. It's not in 5 years. It's now. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. We need to labor while there is yet day. Because there comes a time when no man can work. When no man can labor. Now is the accepted time. We are now to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things shall be added unto us. It's not next year. It's now. Well, when I get everything in order, then I'll start serving Jesus like I'm supposed to. No, now is the time. You get the feeling? It says, now is the accepted time because the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. So what is the kingdom of God? I just want to briefly, I'm not going to get into a message on eschatology, but just to say this. The meaning is that now is the time to be about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, of the sovereign rule of God over all things, of the reign of God. Specifically, the reign of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God is now and not yet. Let me give you a little bit of help with that. First of all, the kingdom of God includes the spiritual kingdom of God, in which all who are in Christ are included in the kingdom, as the Scripture says, of His dear Son. Okay? We are all part of the kingdom of God because we are in Christ Jesus, and it is an invisible kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom that we're a part of. We're a part of the kingdom of God. We don't see thrones. We don't see castles. We don't see those types of things that you would imagine that a king would reign from. But we see that we are a part of a spiritual kingdom, and Jesus Christ is seated on His throne, but it is in heaven. We are not yet there. Except for spiritually, we're seated together with Him already in heavenly places. But we now are not to be about seeking the kingdom of this world, are we? We are to be about the gospel ministry of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that kingdom is what is, I believe, is could be rightly termed the spiritual kingdom of God. That's the kingdom now. His kingdom is being built. It's being built in eternity, and it is being built here on the earth in a spiritual way. There is also the promise of a future kingdom. This first kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, came at the coming of Christ. Right? When Jesus came, He ushered in the spiritual kingdom, if you will. But there's also a millennial kingdom coming. The millennial kingdom on earth, which I believe will fulfill many Old Testament prophecies regarding the children of Israel, regarding the lands, regarding wars, regarding peace upon the people of the earth. We find that in Revelation chapter 20. That's a millennial kingdom. But there's also an even better kingdom. And that is the eternal kingdom, which is heaven. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. It's eternal. They're all rightly understood as the kingdom of God, but the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom are the kingdom that is not yet. The kingdom that is now is the spiritual kingdom that is building for that millennial kingdom, that is building for that eternal kingdom. The spiritual kingdom came at the first coming of Christ. The millennial kingdom will begin at the second coming of Christ and will be followed by the eternal kingdom of God. And it will be glorious. But you need to understand, right now, Jesus, He came to earth 2,000 years ago, and we learn about Him in the Gospel of Matthew as the King. And He ascended up on high. He's been given a name which is above every name, the book of Philippians says. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when He returns again, there will be no denying that fact. Even though some deny it today. But we ought not. We should strive to serve in the kingdom work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ministry that He's required of us. It requires immediacy. Now is the time. But preaching also requires boldness. Verse 15, again. At the end of this passage, it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." There's boldness required in preaching that message. You know what I love? I was talking with John this week. I went out to a little lunch and was talking about the blessing of this passage of Scripture, the blessing of the message of the gospel. I believe is the same message that has been preached Old Testament and New Testament. It's preached by John, by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul. You know what it is? Repent. That's what Jonah preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. John preached repentance and belief in the gospel. The book of Acts, Paul preaches in Acts 20, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. So why does this message require boldness? Well, it requires boldness because the true gospel calls men to repent. And to call men to repent means to tell them two things. One is they are sinful. I'll tell you what, there's one thing that no one wants to be told today. We're in a postmodern era. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Who is to judge another? What is right and what is wrong? And that's exactly what preaching the gospel does. It judges men for sin. Now the gospel that people like to hear is, man is pretty good. He could just be better with Jesus. How many of you are uncomfortable with that gospel when you hear it? I mean, you may say, I don't believe that gospel. But as a sinful human being, how many of you think this gospel is appealing? I'm pretty good. Maybe do a few bad things, but I'm pretty good. I could be better, though, with Jesus. Hey, I could have my best life now. I could really revolutionize my life. My business could explode if I had Jesus. And people bring all kinds of things into the message of the gospel that is not the true gospel. It is appealing to fleshly, human, sinful nature. Feel better? Take Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's not the true good news. Because the reality of life is that there is a judgment coming. The reality of life is that God hates sin, but He loves sinners. The good news is the good news because there is bad news. Right? We have to understand this truth. Beloved, we've become deceived. We look ourselves in the mirror and we know how sinful we are, and yet we say, you're a pretty good guy. You're looking pretty good too, I might say. Right? That's our sin nature. God despises that. So to preach repent means turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your sinfulness to God. I think probably the most clear, salient passage in Acts 20, beautiful words in the book of Acts in chapter number 20. In verse 20 it says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, have demonstrated, and I have taught you, I've publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, all people, repentance toward God." Turn to God. The Old Testament might say, turn to God from idols. 1 Thessalonians says that. That the people of Thessalonica turned to God from idols. They repented from their sinful ways and they turned to God. And faith, which the word faith is synonymous with belief, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, repent and believe the Gospel. Believe the good news. This requires boldness in our generation. But we're not alone. Remember John the Baptist? It wasn't his timidity that got him killed. It was his boldness for the gospel, calling men to repent. Let us abhor the false gospel. Let us love the true gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The same people you're calling to repentance and faith, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 1 it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's powerful. It's not in your presentation. It's in the working of the Spirit by the power of His Word. What is true gospel ministry? Well, the first thing is that Jesus requires the preaching of the Word of God. It's no different today. And it's the simplicity of message. The focus should be the gospel. Preach Jesus. And Jesus was a preacher. He proclaimed the gospel himself. But effective ministry also includes discipleship. Discipleship is to have followers, if you will. To have those you're teaching. To be a disciple means to be a learner, to be a follower, to be a student. You know what Jesus sets forth in this very beginning of His ministry? His plan for replacing Himself. Just so you don't misunderstand me. No one can replace Jesus being the Savior, being the Lord. Right? But Jesus was He's our Christus exemplar. He is our example. And He's setting forth an example for us to have a minute to be involved in the work of the ministry. And the beginning of His ministry, He says, "I'm going to call others to do the same thing. I'm going to teach others to go and do likewise. I'm going to have disciples." So biblical ministry not only calls for preaching, but it calls for discipleship, which would include teaching, leading people, teaching them the things of the Christian life. We find that in the gospel here. He's calling apostles, I understand, but I believe He calls every Christian in the same way. Not to the same task, but in the same way He wants us to be His disciples. In the book of Mark chapter 1 verse 16, it says, "Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." They were fishermen. Okay, so here we have the scene. Jesus is walking by the shore of Galilee. The main food for the people of that area would be fish. That would be their main source of meat and protein in their diet. So fishing was a very important task, and it was lucrative at times if you were good and effective, just as it is today. And here were these fishermen. Now, there's some things to know about fishermen. Fishermen are ones that are effective. They're usually pretty smart. A good captain, a good skipper, he has to know some things about operating a vessel and where the fish might be and understanding tides and things of that nature. And I understand modern day fishing may not be the perfect parallel. But they're not necessarily dumb people. But they are unique people. There's something about fishermen, they're a bit salty. Even though Galilee was fresh water, right? I grew up in a fishing town. I grew up in Astoria, Oregon, and I've worked around fishermen. I have worked at England Marine Supply for several years as a youngster, and would be there when they were putting the cables on the drag boats and putting crab pots on, and being around that, you get enough of a taste. Done a little bit of gill netting in the Columbia River there. You get a taste of the life of a fisherman. A true fisherman is there. It's their calling in life. It's feast or famine. And yet the true fishermen, they're still fishermen. Whether they make a lot or make a little, it's something in their blood. Even today, there's many times fishermen, it's generational. They've been fishing in their family for year after year after year. Even many Alaskan fishermen, especially in the gill netting, they have other jobs, other occupations, and yet they take off the 2 months of the year to go up for the fishing season in Alaska because it's in their blood. They're a unique breed. They're hard workers. It's interesting that Jesus notices this about them. He saw Simon and Andrew, and it describes what they're doing. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishers. They were working. It identifies what they're doing. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? I think that Jesus noticed that they were workers. Noticed that they were men that were about the business of their family. They were men that were about doing hard work. They were men that were laboring in the fisheries. And He calls them to be His disciples. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. He says, I will make you to become fishers of men. I'm gonna teach you to say, I'm gonna make you, when you go to boot camp, I've never been to boot camp, but I'm gonna make you a sailor. I'm gonna make you a marine. We're gonna take you through a process to make you something different than you are. And beloved, please understand this. When Jesus calls you to salvation, and when He calls you to be His disciple, to follow Him, you understand, Jesus is not interested in leaving you how you are. It's kind of a mentality today that sometimes creeps into Christianity. It's like, hey, as long as you just claim Jesus, change nothing. No, He wants to make us into something new. Not only spiritually new creatures in Christ Jesus, but He wants to make us something new in our lives, what we're pursuing in our lives, what our focus is in our life. And He says, I want to make you to become fishers of men. He's going to take them from being fishermen of the sea, fishing for fish, fishing for food. He says, I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. Now they would have the concept of throwing out the net and getting, you know, bringing in the fish. So, okay, now we're going to fish for men? All right, are we going to hang out on the Jericho Road and like jump on people with nets? No, that's not what he was meaning. But it intrigued them. And the Spirit of God convicted them, obviously. And it says, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, and these men were mending their nets. I read in one commentator said this. He said, it's interesting that Simon, later called Peter, and Andrew, who were both noted for their evangelism. Simon preached the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. Andrew is mentioned in the personal soul-winning efforts, bringing many people to Jesus, and it's mentioned by name. What were they doing when Jesus found them? They were casting their nets. They were fishing. But then it says John and James, they were in the ship mending their nets. And he this commentator implied that a lot of the ministry of John and James was that of discipling or mending, helping people. And you really read the Gospels and you find John was all about teaching the truths, discipling people in the faith, though indeed they preached the Gospel as well. But I think there's a picture there. But guess what? You, Dan, you're not going to have the same gifts as Isaac. Right? Grace is not going to have the same gifts as Donna. Lisa is not going to have the same gifts as Rachel. Right? We're all different. We're unique and uniquely gifted by God to help fulfill the work of the kingdom. All of us called to be witnesses, but all of us may have particular areas of specialty that God gifts us with. Some with many, some with a few. All with something to offer in the work of the kingdom. Some may be fervent in evangelism. They're just on fire, and if every second is not spent telling somebody about Jesus, they're just disappointed. And others, they just love to get into a rich relationship that deepens and grows and studies the Bible together and holds people accountable and prays with them. And they love just that earthy discipleship. And God uses it all in His work. The sons of thunder, they're called in one of the other Gospels, James and John. You don't get the idea that these were sissies. You get the idea, these were men. Jesus called men that were bold. Men that in the work that they did, they weren't afraid to get their hands dirty. They weren't afraid to roll up their sleeves, as it were. They were willing to put their hands to the work, and they already proved themselves in the fact that they were fishermen and that they were effective fishermen. What about you? What has God called you to do in the work of the gospel ministry? If you're a Christian, He definitely has called you. Not only has He saved you, but He's called you to fulfill a work. And you need to seek the Lord to see what that is. It is God that calls men. Only God calls men. A mama called man, or a daddy called man, or a preacher called man is going to flop. I say, especially in relation to being a pastor or being a missionary, being an evangelist that's sent out. You want a sure recipe for failure and discouragement? Convince somebody to do something they're not called to do, especially regarding pastoral ministry. Right? Because there will be seasons when if you're not called, you won't be a pastor. Just part of life. The same is true with what you're called to do. Not everybody has the gift of mercy. To be able to just come along people that are hurting and that you just sense they are discouraged and lonely and they need the person with mercy. Right? When you're in the hospital, I've said this before, you never want the person that says, "Get up, you're just faking it." Leg in a cast, arm torn off. What's wrong with you? Right? You want the person who shows mercy. "Oh, is there anything we can do for you? How can we help you?" When you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're lonely, you don't want the person who comes along and says, "Oh, that's just a crutch." You're just giving into Satan. No spiritual people ever face that. Oh, really? I don't think that's what the Bible reveals. David, you remember him? Oh, the great psalm writer, the great king, the warrior, yeah, that one. Yeah, he also battled discouragement. Not because he was in sin. You want the mercy shower when that comes about, right? So you have that gift, so use it. But others are exhorters. Others sense when they know somebody needs to be kicked in the hind end, as it were, spiritually. In a loving way. Get up and get moving. God calls men. Now I'll say this in regards to those for the ministry. God calls men and he identifies those, I believe, to the elders of the church, to the pastors. They're given a gift. I believe part of the discernment and wisdom of pastors is to be able to identify others for the work of the ministry that God has called, that God has put His hands on, and to say, I'm going to help those people to develop their gifts and to build them up in the faith. 2 Timothy 2:2 says it this way. Paul said, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Titus 1:5 says, ordain elders in every city. In Timothy, it's given instructions of what those elders are supposed to be like so that the pastors know what others they're looking for, not only for themselves, but in others, to say we should lay hands on them, but not suddenly. We should first have them be proved. But what about for you? Most of you aren't going to be pastors. Well, the same is true. Pastors, elders, are given responsibility, as well as evangelists, as well as apostles and prophets, to perfect the saints. I want you to turn to the Scripture in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Scripture says this, beginning in verse number 11. Verse 7 through 10 speaks about the gifts that Christ gives to everyone. It says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets, verse 11, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The word perfecting would be an equivalent to the modern day equipping. Okay, the building up of, the training. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It means until we meet Jesus. That we henceforth, why do they need to be built up? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, every person, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. How does God increase the body of Christ? Not just through pastors and evangelists, but through pastors and evangelists who equip the saints to build up the body. So what do you do when a church body is hurting? You know what you should do? Exercise your gifts. When? Immediately. There's an immediacy of the need to minister to others, to edify, to build up the body of Christ, to say, hey, we're here, we're helping one another, we're building one another up, we're encouraging one another, because this is the role that we have in the ministry, and you are indeed the ministers of Christ. Discipleship is vital, and that's what He calls us to. Discipleship, you could sum this, you could add this as another specific point of gospel ministry. Not only is there preaching and discipleship, but there must be evangelism, and I've already touched on this, but it's right here in the text. It says in verse number 17, and Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men. Who is to be fishers of men? You. Me. All of us. I don't have the gift of evangelism. It doesn't say you'll have the gift of evangelism or the gift of an evangelist. But you're supposed to be fishers of men. Some may, you know, trawl around a little boat with one hook in the water. Others may be effective fishermen and they're seine line and they got hooks everywhere. Others are casting great nets. Others leave crab pots around waiting to trap their victims. Right? But the point is, we've got a call to go soul winning. To tell others about Jesus. The Great Commission says this. Psalms 126:6 says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious sheaves, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." We got to tell people about Jesus, and we will have a harvest. There is no substitute for effective gospel ministry for evangelism and soul winning. I'm just going to live right and people will just be drawn to Jesus. Okay? You have one half right. Live right. Lifestyle evangelism is right on one half. Live holy. Live right. But then, why do you put on the armor of God? It says that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Just living right without opening your mouth for Jesus really makes very little difference for the cause of Christ. So be a soul winner. Be an evangelist. It means the difference between heaven and hell, the souls of man. And then the last thing that I see is that there needs to be, in true gospel ministry, commitment. In verse 18 and 20, it says, "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Now I realize that this is a call into the gospel ministry as an apostle. So God's not calling all of you to quit your jobs tomorrow. But there is a sense in which tomorrow or today or right now, you say, nothing else exceeds the importance of Christ in my life. I am a follower of Jesus. I am committed until death do I part. And then, even then, I will receive the reward of faith. Following Christ requires a deep commitment and great sacrifice on the part of every believer. And this is hard to understand in America's soft, uncommitted churchianity culture. We like it comfortable. No conflict, no hardship, indeed no suffering. And yet commitment, like in a marriage, it means you're there when it's easy and delight, and you're there when it's time to be dutiful. And it's a drain. That's commitment. Can I just say this? This is Christ's bride. God's called us to be a committed people to her. Committed to Him. Faithful to Him. Not giving up easily on His church. I think about the scriptures and think about some of the churches that are mentioned and what grace Jesus showed to those churches that had struggles. He still loved them. Still called them His church, like Corinth. Had some serious problems. You know what? I love the fact that Jesus loves Westside Baptist Church. I know we're just one representation of His heavenly body, but He cares about us. He loves us. Cares about you. He's committed to you. And you as His bride should be committed to Him. I love what it says, both in verse 18 and 20. "And straightway, they forsook their nets and followed Him." Straightway meaning immediately. They left their family business. Verse 20, "And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship." Poor dad. But notice it says, who also, it says, with the hired servants. They were successful fishermen. They had deckhands that weren't a part of the family business. So he wasn't left totally high and dry. But he was left without his sons, without the future of the family business. And it was a calling that was worth forsaking all. It was a calling of great commitment. And beloved, there will never be a great work of Christ done in your life or in the world around us without a great commitment to the work of the ministry, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, 37 and 38 exhorts us to take up our cross daily, to follow Him. It says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. For he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth it, his life for my sake, shall find it." I hope that will be your commitment to the work of the gospel ministry.